So last Sunday morning we began this new series looking at 1 Thessalonians, this letter that we find in the New Testament, written, as I've just said, by the Apostle Paul to a relatively young, perhaps immature group of people who are trying to follow Jesus in the middle of a vibrant city in which they are a tiny minority. And now we're going to hear the next part of that letter from the start of chapter 2. And here, as is often the case as we read through the Bible, that the chapter divisions are helpful for us to find where we are and to be all quite literally on the same page. But they're also slightly arbitrary, and the move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 really suggests that there's a break in Paul's thought, whereas really he's just continuing what he's been doing since about verse 4, as he gives thanks to the people he's writing to. And he gives thanks for the real things that they have experienced together as they look back on the time that they had and all that they shared together. And so Margaret's going to read this passage for us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12.
You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. We know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even those apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how wholly righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you unto his kingdom and glory. Amen.
Let's pray once more. Lord God, your servant Paul reminds his friends at a distance of how the message of the gospel, your word, came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And some of us, when we rehearse our own story, can think of times where we likewise had a sense of you addressing us through your word, speaking directly, a message of good news that we are glad to take hold of and hold on to. And for others, that's perhaps not been our experience, or it feels like a distant and removed experience. But we pray that you might be at work within us today, trusting that that ministry of your Holy Spirit that convicts, that can bring joy amid all circumstances, continues. Asking that we might hear what you have to say to us and be ready to respond in faith and in love and in hope. We ask this for ourselves. We pray it also for others who are not with us this morning, but who would love to be, that you would reach them in whatever circumstances they find themselves. And we continue to pray for the children and young people who are part of this church family, who you've brought under our care, that we might be ready to share with them this good news as we share time with them and all that goes on in creche and blast this and every Sunday. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first car I ever owned was written off after an incident involving an immovable object, and I wanted to replace it, ideally with a similar car, and I found one online that looked like more or less a like-for-like replacement, and I phoned the small dealership who was advertising the car, and went with a friend to go and see it, and the exterior of the car, if anything, looked better than the car that I'd just lost, certainly cleaner. But then we took a closer look, popped up the bonnet, nothing immediately untoward, I'm not a mechanic, but there was an engine in front of me. But then my friend unscrewed the cap where you put the oil in, and there was this kind of reddish brown sludge, an obvious kind of moisture and condensation, so not a good sign. And then when we opened the passenger side door, you know, where your feet would be, there was literally a kind of pool of water. A goldfish could have been quite content there. And I invited the guy who ran the dealership, the salesman, to come over and comment. And he said to me, he said, well, you know, if I was you, actually, I wouldn't buy this car. And I couldn't help thinking, I'm not sure I would buy any car from you. But we have experiences where we're let down, and it all contributes to the kind of cynical age that we're in, where we actually don't expect everyone to straightforwardly say what they mean or mean what they say. And it shouldn't be a surprise if we're part of the church, if as a church we claim to have something to offer and something to say, that those who are on the outside looking in have a question mark, skepticism, things they want to know and be sure of, that they're not being taken in. You know, so is this church, is this group of people, are they actually interested in me and my situation and my own needs, or is it simply they want to use me to keep things going or to do something for me? You know, if I'm sitting there listening to someone speaking from the front, does this preacher actually care about me? Do they actually care about God and the Bible, or simply the sound of their own voice? Or how does this all happen? If I follow the money, where does it come from? Where does it go? And so people have the chance, I guess, to see something of the church and at the same time wonder if beneath it all there is a hidden agenda or ulterior motives or a fuller picture of what's going on that is somehow parked away in the small print. And those kind of questions are all really important questions, but none of them are new. When we look at this letter from the earliest years of the Christian faith, it really touches on all those issues. And in the 12 verses we heard read from the start of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul, who's writing the letter, is really inviting scrutiny. As if he kind of pops the bonnet and says, look, take a look. What's going on here? What do you find? He wants them to reflect on what's been happening, what Paul and his companions were doing when they were with them, and how they did what they did, and why they did what they did, their motivations. His evidence is evidence that's open to all. It's their shared experiences, things that happened in plain sight. And he touches on not just the highlight reel, but some of the difficulties. He speaks about his motives, his methods. He appeals to that shared evidence. So verse 1, he says, you know, I'm not telling you anything new. You know our visit was not without results. Verse 5, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask. In short, he's saying, you know what we did, and you know how we did it. And twice, verses 5 and 10, he even says, you know, God is my witness. Someone who really does, couldn't have a fuller picture, would stand and back up what we all recognise went on here. And I think the reason that Paul puts this spotlight on himself, that invites that scrutiny on his motives, why he did what he did, and his methods, how he did what he did, was because he wants them to have, at the forefront of their thinking, a picture of what Christian ministry or the church in action can be like and should be like. And the picture helps us, I think, also, if we come, perhaps especially if we come with our own measure of cynicism and our own questions, to take a closer look at ourselves, at the church as we know it. Look at motives. Why should we do what we do as followers of Jesus? Look at the method. How do we do what we do as followers of Jesus? And so let's begin by taking a look at their motives. And along the way, we might start to think about our own. And Paul in this passage makes it clear again that what he was doing, his ministry, the time he spent with them, was not for him personally convenient or costless. There was opposition, there was criticism. He talks about how he was treated outrageously in one place, in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts 16. He talks about facing strong opposition in Thessalonica. And again, Acts is a good place. Acts 17, we can read more about that. And he wants to see it wasn't just by... He didn't just slide into what he was doing. It was a determined choice in the face of opposition. And that might well make them ask, well, why did you keep doing what you were doing? Was there some hidden agenda? Was there ulterior motives? And through a whole series of negative statements, he tries to make it clear why he did what he did. Verse 3, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. He names the things that people might fear or suspect and bats them aside. And then he goes on to move to perhaps the most subtle or but at the same time powerful motivating factor that we all feel in some measure, that desire we can feel to be the people pleaser, to serve up what people want. And Paul says we're not trying to please people but God. God who tests our hearts. We're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. And that is hard, it's challenging. Most of us like being liked, or certainly prefer it to being disliked. We enjoy approval from others. It can make us feel confident, affect how we feel first thing in the morning as we do all the things that we do to stand a bit taller. Paul is clear that as he reflects aloud on what he's done and why he does it, that he doesn't see this congregation as an audience for whom he's waiting for applause, or the people in that city as potential fans or customers. And his message is not a message that readily accommodates itself to our every want and preference and leaning. It doesn't wait to see what the opinion polls tell you will land well. In a sense, Paul's saying, I didn't want something from you, and I certainly didn't want something from you for my own benefit. What was driving what I did was the desire to please God. It was that desire that got him started. It was that desire that kept him going. And really that desire to please God means far from wanting something from them, he really wants something for them. And I think it's that tension between what we want for ourselves and what we want for others that pushes Paul to say that he didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. I think for Paul, for many, this is our experience, ministry is really rewarding. But greed has no place within it. It's not about what they or we or others get out of it. It is about God. And a God who is actually gracious and generous. A God who gives and gives, but doesn't hand out bribes. And so the message in this is that we're not to demand and exploit, but to be patient and to trust and to welcome and give thanks for all that God gives and provides. And so as we think of their motives, we come once more to verse 4. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. What God desires, what God thinks, that's the test. If you're a politician, you know that every statement you make, every post you put on social media, everything you react to or fail to react to can win or lose you votes. And that sense of always being measured and appraised by public opinion is a very cruel master. It must be totally exhausting. And the outflow of that is people come to think of politicians or capable politicians as being calculating, as being savvy with an edge of ruthlessness. But in a sense, Paul is liberated from that because he's saying right from the outset, this message is not a reflection of my own cleverness or my own strategy here. He's been entrusted with something, so he's a steward rather than the artist, the creative genius. He's been entrusted with guarding and proclaiming this message of good news. And it's this good news that is his talking point. That's his message for the day, every day, whether it looks like it's gaining him or losing him ground. I think there would be there's a freedom in that. And in a sense, it was an outward thing, something people could see and really test his integrity. Is this someone who sticks to the message, regardless of who they're speaking to? Do they stick to the message, whether it's on a Sunday or a day where people are gathered to think about those things, in front of the home crowd, as it were, as well as when he's out and about and others are looking at him with curiosity or ridicule? And I think Paul's discovery, which he wants us also to take hold of, is that if it is God that we serve, if it is God that you desire to please, you're dealing with someone who is completely consistent, not in the least fickle, one who is gracious and generous, and one who in the end you cannot fool. And so their motive is to please God, to please a God who has, as Paul's reminded, who's chosen them in love. Pleasing a God who, looking ahead to the end of verse 12, who is calling them into his kingdom and his glory. So their motivation is not about trying to shore up their own ego, or imagining that God has an insatiable ego that needs feeding. It's all about inviting others to share in something that they know and have experienced to be real and to be true and to be lasting. And so he's unembarrassed to talk about why he does what he does. There's nothing that they need to hide. No hidden motivation, no hidden agenda. But he also wants to draw attention to how they do what they do, and their methods. And going right back to verse 2, he says, you know, we suffered, treated outrageously in Philippi, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. And I think this verse in isolation could mislead us as to their whole approach. You get the sense of here is someone who is courageous, and I think Paul was courageous, even heroic. And yet, all of that was coupled to an approach and a posture that was shaped by humility, not strident, not chest thumping. In fact, verse 7, he goes far as to say this. He says, we were like young children among you. He wants them to see that they were innocent. They were without guile. Not that they were weak and mousy. Not that they had no clout at all. He's just reminded them that as apostles of Christ, they could have asserted their authority. And doubtless that was true. He could have, they were playing kind of top trumps. He could leverage his unique experience and calling, his voice, his understanding, and use that to push and corral them to get into line with his agenda. But instead he says, look, were we not like this? Were we not more like children? So not coercive and overbearing, but innocent and on their level. And I've used this illustration before, but it fits, I think, in the musical The Sound of Music. You know, you have Captain Von Trapp. So he is this father of seven. And everything about the way he carries himself and speaks kind of projects a certain gravitas and authority. And at one point in the story, he comes from a naval background, and he's accused of running his household like one of his ships. And that actually serves his own desire to to have complete control of everything in the wake of sad events that he could not control. And so in this house there are no games, no music. And if there is intimacy, he is not part of it. And then, of course, we have the Fräulein Maria, Julie Andrews effect. And the household that we find at the end is one in which he has not lost that natural authority, but he has let go of something. He is prepared to be like a child for the sake of his children, to sing with them, to be with them, to laugh with them. And that family needed that in order to flourish. And I think we see the fleshing out of that in the paragraph that begins in the middle of verse 7 and takes us to the end of verse 12. As Paul again reflects on how he and his companions did all that they did among them. And it's not about a technique, and it's not about a process, and it's not about the right resource. It's all about, it seems, to be about relationship, meaningful relationship. And in a sense, he trailed this in the first chapter, verse 5. He says to them, he says, "You know how I lived among you for your sake." And again, because of the opposition, we have a clear sense why it wasn't for Paul's own sake or convenience that he lived among them and stuck around. It was for the sake of those fledgling followers of Jesus, these people who he sees God has called into his kingdom and to his glory, that he stayed with them and in a sense was close enough that they could scrutinize his life. And that's because Paul is convinced that the life of the church, these things he's celebrating right at the start, faith, love, hope, are nurtured and shaped and encouraged and sustained and then brought to fullness and maturity in and through relationships. So in the middle of that final paragraph, he says, "It's because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, that message, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." That kind of being together, that kind of relating to one another, cannot be substituted with a YouTube channel or a podcast or a world-class speaker looking out on 1,000 anonymous faces, however gifted or able or sincere. You know, with all those things, you only see what is presented and published. And sometimes it's painful for people to discover what was not being shown and what may have been hidden. But Paul wants to insist that what comes first and what is best is a relationship, a ministry that is shaped by real relationships, real people relating, knowing, seeing, and sharing together. It's not just the right content or the program or the technique. And I think that's so deeply important. And I think it's also a safeguard. I think where there are meaningful relationships, deep relationships, relationships of growing trust, the hidden agenda will not remain hidden for long. And Paul's insisting that what happened was there was no hiding, full stop. It was obvious. People could see how hard they were working to kind of pay their way. People could see their character, what they were like. Not just what they were saying, but what they were like as they came alongside other people. They allowed themselves to be seen and scrutinized. And yet in terms of what they were doing, how they were doing, it was more than just being around, proximity. And having compared himself already to a child in their midst, he then takes two distinct pictures from family life to really get under the skin of his whole approach and method. So the second half, verse 7, he says, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. That image conveys so much. So that the infant who receives all that they need through their mother. And so there's that intimacy, but it's not reciprocal in any way. So the mother gives and gives and gives of themselves. You know, it's draining on their side, exhausting, unremitting, and they get no thanks. Physically depleted, even as they give strength to another, to this child in their care. And what they provide from the point of view of the child is what is essential, what is needed and desired, comfort, warmth, nourishment, protection. And it's provided in a way that they can receive it. And Paul, in a sense, is laying himself bare and saying, did we do any less than that for you? Was there anything more in our power to do for you that we could have done? Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. They gave themselves at cost for the sake of these new Christians, these followers of Jesus. And I think to flip it round, there is a message for the children implied in the picture. Do we look for less or expect less than the child demands and needs from their mother? Do we settle for what is superficial? Or do we look for people who will share our lives, who will open their homes, share their faith, who share all that they have and can give? But Paul has a second image. It's very striking that he just reaches for the whole family tree here. In verse 11, he turns from that maternal imagery and that care and that sacrificial provision of what is most truly needed to the paternal image. And he's speaking into a culture where it would be accepted that it is father's role, father's duty, to kind of set the pattern for the whole household, and for children in particular, to kind of lay the moral foundations of how life should be lived. And Paul here is unembarrassed to speak to this whole group of people and assume both that equivalent intimacy of relationship of a father with their children, and also to assume that responsibility of setting the tone for the church. And he writes, you're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you, and again you've got that particular personal dimension, each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God, God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we might say, well, that was their method. That's the image that Paul is unembarrassed to use, but we might be more hesitant. And then Philip Larkin wrote some memorable lines, which I've had to edit to take out the rude words, but I think they make the point powerfully. He says, they mess you up, your mum and dad. They may not mean to, but they do. They fill you with the faults they had and add some extra just for you. Now, I don't think Paul is so strident and arrogant to imagine that as a father and a mother in the faith, that he won't get anything wrong. Those here who are parents will be acutely conscious of our capacity to make things complicated for our children, or have the memory of our own parents making life awkward or unhappy for us. And yet, it's this relational pattern that is stamped upon the church. This pattern that says, look, there is something profoundly right and helpful, not just about being told stuff, but about having people in our lives who go ahead of us, who take that responsibility to model and encourage us to trust and follow Jesus, and who urge us to be and to grow into all that we are called to be. And if in Paul's generation it fell to the father to raise their child to be worthy of their family and their nation, Paul's longing is that these children in the faith would not somehow be to his credit, but actually be worthy of God, who calls them, calls each one of them, each individual, each family into his kingdom and his glory. And so for Paul, there is this feeling that what he is trying to share and imprint on the people he has spent time with, this message of good news that comes from God, that is received only with God at work within us, the power of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is nothing like that experience at the car dealership of someone trying to sell you a complete lemon. He wants them to see that what they will discover is actually going to be better or richer or deeper or truer than their first impression, even if their first impression was positive. That the closer they look and the more scrutiny that is applied, the sense of what is found there, the worth, its value, will increase rather than decrease. You know, we get this picture, and I think it's so, I mean, this is an ancient church, 2,000 years ago. This is going right back to the beginning. And yet, as we find ourselves faced by these motives and these methods, we find something that is, I think, directly challenging to us. As we think, well, why is it that we do what we do? Who are we trying to please? Are we trying to please God? And how do we do what we do? Are we constantly trying to refine the technique? Or are we open to meaningful relationships where it's not just a kind of artificial model up on a PowerPoint slide, but that maps onto the reality of life in all its fullness? Together, are we sharing that desire that Paul has, that they might be encouraged, that they might be comforted, that they might be urged and led into living lives that are worthy of God, with that vision of all that God holds out for us, of his kingdom, his reign, and his glory.